We're in a series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. We had been in that series. We left off, went and did some other books of the Bible, and then a few weeks ago picked back up. So we're in part 17. The subtitle for this message is, What Good is a Birthright to Me? What good is a birthright to me? Before we go to God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a dependent people. I am dependent upon you to help me proclaim this message. We are dependent upon you to hear and understand this message. Lord, we are not able on our own to understand these things, for they're spiritually understood, and they require your Spirit to give us wisdom. So we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Genesis 25, I'm actually going to start by reading an account toward the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 29, then we will later back up from there a little bit. Genesis 25, 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew." Or maybe more literally, "Let me have some of that red stuff. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Edom sounds like the word red. So, and it was the name of the land where his descendants lived. So his descendants were the Edomites. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." You can take advantage of the situation. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Birthrights and parental blessings are ideas that are culturally foreign to most of us as Americans. Given a choice between a good meal when we're hungry, even famished, I would say many in the church today, possibly most in the church today, might say with Esau, what good is a birthright to me? Or maybe in more common vernacular, birthright, I don't need no stinking birthright. Ah, but we do. We do need a birthright. In fact, the New Testament condemns Esau for this attitude that he has toward the birthright in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We read there, beginning in verse 16, "See to it that no one," he goes on to talk about immorality, but then he adds, "is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought this blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done." You see, not only is Esau condemned for despising the birthright, we are warned that we not do the same. It's serious stuff. So what is a birthright? What does it have to do with the blessing? Why should I want it? How do I get it? In our text today, we're going to learn about why Jacob received the blessing, why Esau despised the blessing, why Jacob wanted it so badly. In the story of Abraham, we learned of the beginning of the covenant. We covered that last week and prior to that. In the account of Isaac and his seed, we now learn how it is received by the next generation. In this story, we'll learn a lot about how we come into the covenant and blessing. We'll also learn about what our attitude toward the blessing should be. And a little more about what exactly this blessing is, though that understanding will continue to develop until we arrive into the New Testament, which we're going to take a peek into at the end of the message as well. And finally, we're going to learn why this issue of birthright is so important to our Christian faith. And it is very important to our Christian faith and understanding the Christian faith. So with these things in mind, let's go back to our text and engage it. Now, first heading today is faith and the blessing. Faithfulness to the covenant, as we saw last week in particular, is always concerned with passing the covenant on, the blessing on, to the next generation. Always engaged with passing this covenant and its blessing on to the next generation. The first part of Genesis 25 fills in a few details of Abraham's life, but there are two key points being communicated in this which are very relevant to the ongoing storyline. And we see beginning in one of these in verses 5 and 6, where we read, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Isaac is the legitimate heir of Abraham's blessing, the birthright. And Abraham gave everything to Isaac. He receives the inheritance. He receives the blessing. His other sons are sent away from the inheritance, from the land of promise. And where are they sent to? It's interesting because it's emphasized greatly. It literally, as the ESV reads, he was sent eastward, they were sent eastward to the east country. Kind of a double emphasis on east. Now, why is that important? Well, if you've been following along in Genesis, that might sound a little familiar, especially if you go back to the third chapter of Genesis at the fall when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Which direction were they sent? East, away from the presence of God, away from the garden that was a place of blessing. And so God's blessing was in picture, as it were, upon God's people when they dwelled in the place of his blessing, the place of his land, the place of his presence. And so now he sends these other ones away from the place of this blessing and to the east. So just like in the garden, they're being sent away from the promise, away from the blessing. But not Isaac. He is to remain in the land. Then in verse 11, we see a second point. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. The main point here is that God blessed Isaac. You see, Abraham blessed Isaac. Abraham gave him everything. But we don't know. It could be that God felt differently than Abraham felt. But here we see, in fact, that God also blessed Isaac. That Abraham's only doing and confirming what God intended. God blessed Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This promise will be carried forward. The promise, the blessing given to Abraham that we've been studying, will be carried forward through Isaac. Now we see that confirmed. If you just flip over to the next chapter, Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1, we see it confirmed that the Lord God has conferred this blessing of Abraham onto Isaac. There in verse 1 we read, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed.'" Now, this is the same promise that's been given to Abraham. Now we see this blessing given to Isaac. And this phrase at the end, "through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Now, that's been told to Abraham a few times. And we're going to see later today that Paul tells us that that is the gospel announced in advance. That all nations are welcomed into the Abrahamic blessing. And then notice the why, verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." Isaac is blessed, not because of his own obedience. Isaac is blessed because of Abraham's obedience. So we already see in this early version of the gospel that gospel blessing comes not because of something we've done, but because of grace based on the righteousness of another. Sound familiar to the gospel? Righteousness comes because of God's grace based on the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. But you see it in picture form in the very beginning stages. It was Abraham's obedience and righteousness upon which Isaac receives the blessing and the nations of the world. It was another's righteousness. So in the very beginning, this idea of somebody else's righteousness being credited to us, just like we see with Abraham early on, is now shown here. But notice where Isaac is living. He's got the blessing of the Lord, but he's living near Be'er Lahai Roy. And my challenge today is for all of us to learn how to say that 10 times quickly without getting our tongue tied. No, given the significance of this location in the story of Ishmael, not Isaac, but in the story of Ishmael, and that the very next line begins the short account of Ishmael's descendants, the fact that it tells us that Isaac is living by this well known as Lahai Roy should attract our attention. It was given this name in Genesis 16 when Hagar, that's Ishmael's mom, pregnant with Ishmael, had fled the mistreatment of Sarah, and the Lord heard her misery and sent an angel to tell her to go back and bear up under Sarah's mistreatment. And then she was told that her son would also be made into a great nation. Not just Isaac, but her son would also be made into a great nation. And there we read, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. God who sees me. For, she said, I have now seen. God who sees me, for I have now seen the one who sees me. Note the double direction of the scene. I see him, he sees me. The essence of faith is knowing that we see God through faith, but knowing that he sees us, that he is present with us. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So this name speaks to both seeing God and knowing that God sees us. Now, in the context, chapter 25 again, of Isaac's story, who receives the blessing, it's a good reminder when we're told where he lives, it's a good reminder that those who receive the blessing will have to walk by faith. That those who receive the blessing are going to have to see God and know that God sees them. Because the blessing doesn't make everything automatically just get better. As we'll discover in the life of Isaac, in chapter 26, there's a famine, as we read a moment ago. There are conflicts, there are troubles, there are things that all the people of faith, including Isaac, walk through. Jacob later walks through many difficulties. But in those difficulties, we must see God, and we must know that he sees us. That's the essence of faith. So to walk in the blessing requires faith. This becomes immediately relevant because in the brief account of Ishmael's descendants that immediately follows this story of Isaac being blessed and living there, we're told the names of Ishmael's 12 sons. And in verse 16 of Genesis 25, we read that his 12 sons were 12 tribal leaders, literally princes. He has 12 sons who are princes. Now, Isaac's received the blessing, but like Abraham, he's going to have to walk by faith. He's going to be a long time before he sees the results of that blessing. But Ishmael, who doesn't receive the blessing, he already has 12 sons who are princes. You begin to wonder, now what's this blessing all about? But that's when we begin to understand this blessing goes far beyond just our immediate circumstances, and it goes far longer than we might imagine. Its results can be seen for ages and ages beyond our own time. And that becomes clearer and clearer as the story unfolds. And that leads us to this issue of prayer. And in verse 19, the story of Isaac's descendants is introduced. Now, unlike the short account of Ishmael's descendants, this one will go on until the end of chapter 35 in Genesis. But after a brief recap of what we studied last week out of Genesis 24, it tells us of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah and that Isaac was 40. Then we read the following in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless, or literally she was barren. The reason I point that out is because you can be childless and not be barren, especially today. So we might not understand that in that day to be childless was to be barren. And so the word is barren. She was barren. That means she could not have children. It's not that they weren't trying or they were preventing. She could not have children. And as we're going to discover in a minute, this went on for 20 years, or I guess 19 years and 3 months, because Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. Okay? So he was married at 40, 20 years of barrenness. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Not only did she become pregnant, but she became pregnant with twins. Verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So she's barren, Isaac prays, the Lord answers. She's pregnant, she prays. The Lord reveals something to her in answer to that prayer. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The older will serve the younger. So while Ishmael has 12 princes, Isaac's wife is barren. One might begin to wonder, what good is this blessing? But what does Isaac do? He prays. Not only does he pray, but as it turns out, he prays for 20 years. For 20 years, he prays and trusts the Lord. Isaac doesn't repeat the mistake of his father Abraham by trying to have a child through a concubine or through Rebekah's servant. Isaac knows the trouble that Ishmael brought. Isaac's still living with the trouble that Ishmael brought. Isaac's kind of had it with Ishmael, and he's not wanting to do that to his own children. So Isaac's not going that route. He endures 20 years trusting God. Now, that is difficult. Many of us have either known others amongst us, or you amongst us have had to wait long periods where you weren't able to have children, and some have endured many years of not doing that. But, you know, 1 year is hard. 2 years is difficult. 3 years becomes gruesome. 20 years? 20 years? That's a long time. But he prays, and he takes no other action but then to pray. Rebecca, surpassing Sarah's character, doesn't offer her servant or anyone else to Isaac. Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife. The Lord answered his prayer. These children, these twins, are the result of the walk of faith expressed in reliance on the Lord in prayer. When we walk by faith, we pray. We go to the Lord in prayer. Every generation has to learn lessons of faith. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. But for those who have the blessing, barrenness wasn't a curse from the Lord, but an opportunity to grow in faith. You see, the same events for those who aren't walking in the blessing can be a curse. But when we walk in the blessing of Abraham and we walk by faith, those very same events are an opportunity to grow in faith, to grow in likeness to God's Son, Jesus Christ, as we'd put it in New Testament terminology. And now it's a troubled pregnancy. And what do we see? Well, we see Rebecca also prays. She inquires of the Lord. She wants to know something, and the Lord answers her prayer also. The answer to Isaac's prayer, a baby or two babies, the answer to her prayer is revelation from the Lord's, his will concerning these two babies in her womb. Both of these babies represent nations, as much as Isaac and Ishmael represent nations. But, we're told, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Here, Rebecca gets insight. Listen, Rebecca gets insight into something very significant. She gets insight into the sovereign choice of God in election. God has chosen the younger to receive the blessing of the firstborn. God has decided that the younger will receive the blessing of the firstborn. This blessing requires faith, faith that sees God and knows that God sees us and therefore prays. Now this leads to an important discussion from the New Testament that is drawn from this text by the Apostle Paul. And that leads us to election and the blessing. I'd be remiss if, in my duty, if I did not talk about key truths that Paul teaches in the New Testament about God's election from these very verses in Genesis that we've just read. Paul draws on this story and teaches some things from them about election, they're really central to his understanding of election. And he's making the point that's mentioned in Romans 9, verse 8, that it is not the children, by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, physical descent holds no value in receiving the blessing of Abraham, but only those who have the promise. Then he illustrates with Sarah and Rebekah. He illustrates this point. So with Sarah, he says at verse 9, "For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, so he goes on to another illustration, "but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, these are difficult verses for some people particularly to understand, and that certainly many have stumbled over them, so hopefully I'll be able to offer some help today in that regard. First, with Sarah, the point that he's making with Sarah is that Isaac's birth was supernatural and came as a result of God's promise. Ishmael was not the child God promised, but the one Sarah manipulated into happening through Hagar. With the Rebekah illustration is drawn right from the text that we're reading today. It begins in verse 11. And his point is this, that God's election of those who will be saved is not based on anything those individuals do. God's election of those who will be saved is not based on anything that those individuals do. Verse 11, "Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Now, some want to define election this way. If you've ever had discussions about election, some want to define it this way. Maybe you've heard this. Quote, "God, election is God looking down the corridor of time and seeing those who would choose him, and therefore, God chooses them in election." You ever heard that before? Anyone? Yeah, a few nods. Well, that is an opinion, but it's important to understand that that is a direct contradiction to Paul's teaching right here. It's not just a direct contradiction to my thinking or somebody else's thinking or a different opinion. It's a direct contradiction to Paul's teaching. I'm not saying you can't hold that opinion. I'm just saying that if you hold that opinion, it's helpful to know that you are disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. And you're welcome to disagree with the Apostle Paul. That's your business. But I want you to at least understand that you're disagreeing with the Apostle Paul when you hold that perspective. Okay? Because maybe you'd have a different thought if you understood you're disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. Maybe you'd just reconsider that position. See, Paul's point is clear, and it is that God's purpose in election is that he chooses, irrespective of anything good or bad which the child may do in the future. So this idea of God looking down the corridor of time and basing his election on something they will do is utterly absurd in the mind of Paul. And he's using the verses that we're looking at today to prove his point. This is the point of the Lord telling Rebekah that all of this that she tells them while they're in the womb. In the womb, they had done no deeds whatsoever. They had not chosen God. They had not rejected God. They had done nothing. But God chose Jacob to receive the blessing of the firstborn, not Esau. Now stay with me, because this is important. Paul thought it was important, and if he thought it was important, it must be. It's also worth noting that one of the key biblical truths about God's sovereign election is revealed in answer to prayer. Which is to say, we might not even know this sovereign truth apart from Rebekah's prayer, to which God answered. There's some relevance to that, to the discussion, but I'll leave it there. Then Paul quotes from Malachi, the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi, likely drawing from the very text we're reading in Genesis, he brings up this scenario where the Lord is telling his people, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, that he loves them. And they ask, "Well, how have you loved us?" The Lord's response is that, "Well, I chose you. I chose you, the sons of Jacob, over Esau," referring back to this very verse. And then he explains that this choosing of who receives the blessing, expressed here as love and hate, explains why Edom, the land of Esau's descendants, has become a deserted wasteland. The Lord loving Jacob means that he chose to give him the blessing of the inheritance. And the Lord, quote, hating Esau means that he did not give him what was seemingly his due as the firstborn. Rather, he gave the inheritance of the firstborn to the secondborn, Jacob. More on that a little later. Paul's point is that God does not choose anybody based on their natural position or place. God does not choose anybody based on their natural position or place. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, but God chose Jacob, even if Isaac did not. As we'll see, Isaac resisted God's choice of Jacob repeatedly. This has huge implications for the Christian faith. Huge. Israel, coming out of Egypt in the scriptures, is called God's firstborn son. But when we get to the New Testament, we see verses that were once applied to the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son, now applied to Jesus himself. So, for instance, Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you may recognize the end of that, "And out of Egypt I called my son," from the Christmas story. Remember when Jesus and Joseph and Mary had to take him and flee to Egypt, and then they returned to Nazareth, and it says, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But if you go back to that verse in its context, it was originally about the firstborn son, Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them. That's called the Mosaic Covenant, the law, if you will. He made that covenant. But the next verse in Hosea, verse 2, says this, "But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images." You see, God made a covenant with them as his firstborn, but they broke that covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, according to Jeremiah, according to numerous verses. They broke that covenant. And the New Testament repeatedly declares that God has given, placed on Jesus the blessing of the firstborn. In other words, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring to Jesus, is to say that God has taken that blessing of the firstborn that belonged to Israel and has placed it upon Jesus. And then, as we're going to see here in a little while later, he tells us that all who belong to Jesus, all who belong to him, receive the blessing of Abraham. This is vital in our understanding of the New Testament. Here's a practical application of it. We are not under the Mosaic law. See, a lot of people want to come along and tell you that, you know, you can be a Christian, but you need to start, you know, understanding these food laws. You need to start keeping these various festivals. You need to come under the Mosaic law. These were things, and it tells you right here in the text, and they'll take you to Deuteronomy, and they'll show you that this was given as an ordinance forever. It doesn't go away. And it was given as an ordinance forever for the firstborn son, Israel, who broke that covenant. And now he's made a new covenant in Jesus' blood with this firstborn son. He's taken that blessing, that birthright of the firstborn, and he has placed it by his sovereign decree upon Jesus, which is only appropriate because we know Jesus existed long before Israel did. By right, he really is the firstborn because he existed from eternity past. But either way, God has chosen and placed this upon him. That covenant was broken. We're under a new covenant. We in Christ are the recipients of the Abrahamic blessing, and we are not under the law of Moses. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Since Jesus, all who are in Jesus comprise the chosen people of God. That is why Paul could say, it is not, and this is in Romans 9, verse 8, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Who are those children of the promise? Those who have faith in Jesus, who have been supernaturally born into the family of Abraham. Now we see this in Galatians chapter 3 as well. Beginning in verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. Remember, we saw that earlier given to Isaac as well. All nations. That's the gospel, that all peoples of the earth come through, receive the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Those who rely on faith, this verse 9, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. He redeemed us in order that. Why did Christ redeem us? In order that the blessing given to Abraham, the same blessing we talked about last week, the same one we're seeing that Isaac was wanting this week, was given to him by the Lord, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then in verse 29 of Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then, the condition if you belong to Christ, when met, when you fulfill that condition, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you are the rightful heir of the blessing given to Abraham. You have received the birthright because it's been given to Jesus. The blessing and the promise come to you. God chooses how he will distribute the blessing. He chooses who will be the firstborn, and he gives the blessing to them. And he has chosen Jesus and all who have faith in him. Now that leads us to the third point that I have today, which is desire and the blessing, or you could say desire for the blessing, but I'm talking about more than just desire for the blessing. So desire and the blessing. Let's read beginning in verse 27. Genesis 25, verse 27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home. Content to stay at home could be peaceful, orderly at home, blameless at home, or among the tents. We'll talk about that in a minute. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now we know from what we just read earlier in this story that the Lord chose Jacob. And obviously, since we have this account in Scripture, Rebekah talked about this revelation she received from the Lord because it was known well enough that it was recorded in Scripture. So it's fair to assess that Isaac understood that the Lord chose Jacob. See, Isaac knows of this dream or this revelation that she had from the Lord. But Rebekah loves Jacob. And partially, we're not told why, but at least partially based on her understanding of what the Lord had declared about him. That's the only thing we do know. Isaac, despite the Lord's choosing, prefers Esau. Why? Because of food. I mean, you know, I'm studying this week, and I got to that, and I realized, okay, that's convicting. Couldn't we have picked something else? You see, I do like my food. I like my coffee. My taste buds are very sensitive. We had our house tinted this week. Along with sensitive taste buds goes sensitive sense of smell. And yesterday I'm like going, there's a dead animal under the house. Comes with tinting the house. Frequently happens. It's the neighbor's cat, unfortunately, whom we warned what was going to happen. But that's another story. and so yesterday I'm dead animal under the house. And everybody's like, what are you talking about? I don't smell anything. Time we went to bed last night. Dead animal under the house. Time I got up this morning, dead animal under the house. But I smelled it long before. So I have this like extreme sense of smell, extreme sense of taste. And because of that, I like my food and I like certain foods. And so I'm reading this and I'm like convicted. And I'm going to have the same problems that Isaac had here. This isn't good. Isaac has passed some tests that his father Abraham failed. But he has his own set of weaknesses. And it is his taste buds that seem to be his biggest. In fact, at the end of the story, we get to, when he's on his deathbed, it's his taste buds that deceive him most. Adam fell because of what looked to be good for food. Noah sinned in drinking the fruit of the vine. Isaac's weakness appears to be his desire for tasty food. And in the next scene, it is food that once again becomes Esau's downfall. Our desires can deceive us, and we must be careful of our desires. Amen? We don't have a lot of detail concerning their growing up years, making the details that we are given all the more important. Why these details? Why are we told these things? And we don't know if one of them had braces and the other one didn't. We don't know anything else about their childhood years, but we know these things. Why these things? Esau is described in terms that are less than positive in the book of Genesis. Esau is a skillful hunter, but you may recall Nimrod, the beginning of whose kingdom was Babel, was a mighty hunter. Ishmael was an archer dwelling in the wilderness, and Esau is a hunter in the open field. You see the kind of the shadows that kind of lay next to each other, just this little allusions to these past events. The description of Jacob is difficult because, though it could be literally translated, Jacob was blameless and at home. Well, we know the story, the context doesn't allow for that because he was anything but blameless. He had his own sets of issues to deal with. So we know that's not what's meant. It could mean that he was orderly. But given that it's a comparison between the two, it's also possible that what we could be talking about is that he worked near the home with domesticated flocks rather than going out and hunting wild game. If so, the comparison brings to mind maybe the contrast between Cain and Abel. Jacob lining up with Abel, the righteous one, Esau therefore with Cain, the murderer, which foreshadows his later desire to kill Jacob. It may bring to mind the Ishmael and Isaac contrast. One thing is clear from the description of Jacob: the blessing is not the reward for his good character. Now, it may be the source of his good character, but it is not the reward for his good character because he doesn't seem to have great character. And what good character he has is tainted and seems to be the result of the blessing and not, in fact, the cause of it. The blessing comes despite human sin and even has to overcome human sin and transform human nature. Now, this all leads to the account we began with this morning of the selling of the birthright. Let's read it again, beginning in verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stuff. I'm famished." That's why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, this exchange of the birthright, we know from the archaeological findings of that area at that time, that this was not an unusual thing. People could trade, sell, barter with their birthrights. And so this would not have struck them as unusual per se. But note that one despises the birthright and the other, Jacob, longs for the birthright. This story about these two young men, one who desperately wants the blessing, one who thinks he has it but could care less about it. Now, we shouldn't commend Jacob for taking advantage of his brother's situation, for his lack of generous hospitality. None of those are biblical traits that would be commended. But we can commend him for the value that he places on the blessing. His manipulation aside, he's obviously heard stories of Abraham and Isaac and of this blessing and what it meant and how God promised that he would be with them and bless them. He wants it. And therefore, he must have the birthright. He must be the one who is heir to that birthright. He will do what it takes to get it. And he knows it can be transferred, that it can be bartered. Now, he may not know the stories from his mother. He may not yet know the stories of how God told her that it was his anyway. I mean, then he could just trust God and wouldn't have to do any of this. But Isaac knows that, and Isaac's doing everything he can to resist the purposes of God in giving it to Jacob. He wants to give it to Esau. And continues to throughout his life to try to do that. But it's important that he desires it. Later in the storyline of Jacob, he wrestles with an angel of God for a blessing. He wrestles all night with this angel saying, "Bless me before you leave." The angel's trying to get away and he wrestles. "Fine, I'll bless you." And he touches him in the hip and, well, anyway. The interesting story. But that's when his name is changed from Jacob, who grasps the heel, to Israel. Israel, one who wrestles with God for a blessing. And it is that name Israel that is then placed upon the people of God. Those who are God's chosen people are those who wrestle with God for a blessing. Do you want the blessing of God enough to wrestle God for it? Do you want it enough that you'll just engage? I'm not letting go, Lord, until I have it. That desire for the blessing, aside from the manipulation and the conniving, is good. I would suggest that Jacob's desire for the blessing is not the result, or is not the cause of God's blessing, but rather it's the result of God's blessing that happened in the womb. Esau asked, "What good is a birthright to me?" Now, to ask that question completely misses the true value of Abraham's blessing. He could not possibly understand this blessing that goes well beyond our own lives and to the world around us. His dad, Isaac, apparently resisting God's purposes still. Bruce Waltke says, God's sovereign grace must now prevail over Isaac's efforts to thwart the divine intention. Between Isaac's resistance of God's purposes and Jacob's conniving to bring them about, God has to bring about his purposes despite the wickedness of man. God brings about his purposes despite the wickedness of these men. The conflict between Jacob and Esau is really secondary to the conflict between God's purposes and man's will to fight against it. Jacob models for us the proper desire that we must have for the blessing of Abraham. In closing, conflict and sin plague both the chosen and the unchosen, or those who are not chosen. In fact, throughout the continuing story, we'll see that those who are not among the chosen often make better decisions than those who are. So they can't be chosen because they make better decisions. I mean, oftentimes they do better moral choices than Isaac, for instance, even Abraham at times. And so this idea of chosen and not chosen isn't so much about character that people has. It's all about grace. See, I know that the doctrines of election and God's choice are often difficult, but it's vital that we understand that they're all about grace. If we understand that they're all about grace as a starting point, it helps us comprehend what they're really about. We must keep in mind that apart from God's gracious choosing, no one would be saved. You know, sometimes people say, I have a hard time with God choosing somebody to be saved. Would you rather he just let them go to hell? Because that's the alternative. That's the only alternative. We have to comprehend that and understand that. So it is God's mercy that saves anyone that is saved. Because we would all allow our sin and dysfunction to spiral into utter destruction left to ourselves. So this prophecy about the conflict between Jacob and Esau in the womb and in their lives carries right down to the day of Christ. You may recall that at his birth, Herod the king was trying to kill Jesus. There's a conflict. And in the process, he kills all the children two and under in this small village. Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Jesus, the true king of the Jews, was a descendant of Jacob. So this conflict was still in existence at the birth of Christ. And it carries on into the book of Acts. You may recall that Herod then kills James. And he's going to kill Peter. The Lord rescues him, and pretty soon, then shortly after that, Herod is destroyed by the Lord. But then the book of Acts ends the story of Herod with a twist, a real twist. Paul presenting the gospel to Herod Agrippa, with a call to believe and become a Christian, an heir of the blessing. What? You mean an Edomite can receive the blessing given to Jacob? Yes, through Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we begin to get a little bit of a handle on this Jacob I loved, Esau I hated verse, and comprehending this whole issue of election. If the Lord is going to save Edomites, he has to choose. He had to love Jacob and bless Jacob with the birthright and thereby hate Esau, meaning not choose him and give him the blessing that was seemingly rightfully his, so that through Jacob, all nations on earth might be blessed, including Esau. Because if he did not choose Jacob, Esau could never be blessed. Because it was in choosing Jacob, whom he loved, that came Jesus, his beloved son, in whom all can become part of the chosen and receive the blessing of God, because Jesus bore their sins, became a curse for us, to go back to Galatians 3. The only one who could save Esau and the Esaus of the world, or the Jacobs of the world for that matter, is Jesus. And so God had to choose in order to bring the Messiah, and through the Messiah, to bless the nations of the world. It's not much different, just to put it in context. You know, we tell people all the time that there's only one way to be saved, and it's Jesus Christ, right? Well, you know, frankly, we tell them that because it's loving. Now, they may not receive it very well, because they might, well, I believe this. Well, that's fine. And you're welcome to believe that, but that will not save you. There is only one way to be saved, Jesus Christ. Now, it may not be the first thing we tell people, because we might want to learn a little bit about what they believe, and a lot of questions we may have. We might want to get to know them, and we might want to ask the Lord, how are we going to get to that point with them? But the truth is, at some point, we've got to arrive at the fact that there's only one way to be saved, Jesus Christ. And there's only one way for the Esaus of the world to be saved, and that's if God loves and chooses Jacob so that he might love and choose Jesus, so that in Jesus, all men of the world, all people of the world could be saved through faith in him. Finally, it's important to realize that the more we learn of this story and walk through the Bible, that this blessing isn't merely about earthly blessings. In chapter 26, we saw that there was a famine, but then Isaac is still blessed, and he's blessed with wealth. But both Rebekah's beauty and his wealth cause him trouble, conflict, difficulties later in that chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 really sums up well for us the goal of this blessing and what we're ultimately talking about when it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You see, we could read it this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with the blessing given to Abraham. Because ultimately, it is a spiritual blessing that supersedes, that exceeds anything going on in the world around us. There may be famine here, but he blesses us. There may be drought here. There may be trouble here, but he blesses us. There may be difficulty, but he blesses us. It's every spiritual blessing in Christ. For, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God gives grace in the one he loves. Jesus, the seed of Jacob, whom he loved. The seed of Isaac, the seed of Abraham. You see, God loved Jacob and hated Esau because it's only by loving Jacob that he could ultimately give grace in the one he loves, the seed of Jacob, Jesus Christ, to all the Esaus, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and every other Gentile of the world, every other nation of the world, through Jesus Christ, his chosen one. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may these truths of the gospel come to rest in our souls. May you make clear in our hearts that we are the true heirs of Abraham's blessing through Jesus Christ. And it ultimately doesn't matter what our nationality is, what our racial background, as we like to call it in human terms, what that is, because in Jesus Christ, we are joined as one and as descendants of Abraham, receiving that blessing through Christ. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.